Now we continue this morning in our study of the book, the Revelation. And in doing this, please keep in mind the things which the book tells us about itself, because that will aid us in our understanding greatly. Number one, it says that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a riddle, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's a book, when you read it, that brings you a great blessing, because that's exactly what it says at the end of the book. Blessed is he that reads, understands the words of the prophecy of this book. So it's a revelation and it's also a prophecy. That is, in its truest sense, there is God speaking his word, a foretelling of the word of God. The word of God for the time, at the time, speaking to the time. Also, prophecy, in its fullest sense, that is, it includes a foretelling. God speaking about, opening up something of the future and what lies ahead. Now, in that sense, revelation is the fullness of prophecy, in both senses. It's also a letter. It's a pastoral letter. Keep that in mind. It brings comfort and hope to those believers in the early church who were really being very, very persecuted, fiercely persecuted. Three things. It's a revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, that is. It's a prophecy. It's a letter. Also, its style is to be considered, because it's really a picture book. It's a book of visions. It's a book of pictures which John saw, and then he very graphically described them for us. And each picture powerfully portrays some particular point or feature that's a lesson for us. It may be something to do with God himself. Maybe something to do with his own people. It may be something about evil, or even about Satan and his working, Satan himself. There's a lesson, there's a portrayal in the picture, and a lesson to be learned. Now, when we're looking at each picture, what we're actually doing is drawing out the main lesson, the main theme. And when you do that, you'll be amazed to learn how widely applicable those lessons are. The lessons actually apply to the then present, when the book was actually written, to the people who received the letter. It's just as applicable to the now present, to us, as we read it. And it will be most certainly applicable to those in the days that lie ahead. This book is, as we said, a book that's true prophecy. Now, we're in chapter 7 in particular this morning. We got to the end of chapter 6, and there they broke the sixth seal, and there was a great climax. It almost seemed at that point that we are poised on the very edge of things. The seventh seal is going to be broken next, we think, and the end of all things are going to come. But that actually isn't what happens immediately. What happens at the end of chapter 6 is we are left with the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of his wrath has come. And who should be able to stand? Verse 17. Absolutely chilling words. Chilling words. You see, the wrath of God is a terrifying thing. It says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And as you read on through this book and you hear the seven trumpets sounding, you see the pouring out of the seven bowls or the seven vials of wrath, you really are confronted by just how fearful a thing the wrath of God is. And I want to just sow that seed in your mind. As you go through the book, you'll see it more and more. The wrath of God. One, it's a fearful thing. Later we'll see very, very clearly that the wrath of God is a righteous thing. True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. And also notice that the wrath of God is a punitive wrath. It's not a corrective wrath. It's actually the wrath of God as direct punishment, consequence. It's the ultimate punishment for a God-hating, God-rejecting, and a deliberately sinful life. The wrath of God. It'll make you tremble the more we read about it. Indeed, it says that men's heart will fail them for fear. In that same chapter 6, which ends with this ominous note, this fearful note, we've seen a picture of the four horsemen. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, as we say. You remember they were loose on the earth, wreaking their diabolical havoc, the white horse and its rider, the red, the black, the pale horse and its rider. And we've seen how they worked, we see how they have worked, we see how they currently work, and then we see how they will work in that climactic intensity of evil in the days that are yet to come. It's terrible thoughts, terrible things. All the politics of false promises of peace, the warfare, slaughter, economic chaos, famine, death, with Hades, the power of evil itself riding with the final pale horse. But now you go to chapter 7 and you've got another picture. Read it for yourself. Read through, right through. I won't do it at the moment. I'll take you through it, but you read it through for yourself. Because in chapter 7, we've got another picture, and it's not four horsemen now. It's four angels. Four of the messengers of God. Heavenly messengers. Powerful messengers. Those which do his bidding. They're standing at the four corners of the earth, and they are holding back the four winds which are able to destroy, hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees. Get it? God's messengers, with all their power, under God's command, holding back destruction. And immediately you see the lesson again that we had in the first time we looked into heaven when the door was open. God is in control. God is on the throne. There is a throne set in heaven. Things are not being determined by the powers of evil on earth. He could bring it all to nothing. But no. In the midst of all the chaos and the rampant evil, what you'll see as we go through this chapter is that God is at work. He's marking out, he's securing, and he's protecting his people. Hurt not. Until we have sealed the servants of our God, of God, in their foreheads. God is saying, my work is going on. It cannot stop. It cannot be stopped. God, in the midst of all, is securing a people for himself. That is what's going on, and that is what will go on until the very end. In the vision that you get in verses 1 to 8, you don't actually see the multitude that's described. It's not a picture of the multitude. The emphasis actually is that you hear their exact number. And I heard in verse 4, the number of them which were sealed. Right? You had the four angels holding back, the four winds. And then you had the other angel and those with him. They were sent to seal the servants of God in their forehead. The broad and exact number of those who are sealed are told us. And the broad message is that in these days of evil, God is restraining, he is working, he is securing a people for himself, and he knows every one of them. Not one of them will ever be lost. In the final day, it won't be, as it were, 1,399,999. No. God knows the exact number and not one will be missing. Then when you read the second part, verses 9 to 17, it's another vision. And the vision there, it describes particularly the people involved. And it's a wonderful vision. It's a picture of a multitude that no man can number. And they're there in triumphal song. Who are they? Well, it says they are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have come out of great tribulation. Now, if the broad and the powerful lesson of those first 8 verses is that despite all that Satan does, God is securing a people for himself, and there will not be one short. So in this lesson, in the second half of the multitude, you'll see that God delivers and God keeps his own, despite all activity of evil. And all that's been described in chapter 6, here is a people, and they are before the throne and in the presence of the Lamb. Truly, the Lord does know how to deliver the godly out of trouble or out of tribulation, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. He has delivered us from wrath to come, and he has not appointed us unto judgment. You see, the two visions in chapter 17, the two groups, are really the answer to the question which was asked at the end of the chapter 6, where it says the great day of his wrath is come. Then it says, who shall be able to stand? Well, he shall answer, those whom God has sealed, verse 1 to 8. Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, verses 9 to 17. Who shall be able to stand? No one, oh no, a multitude that no man can number. You can see, can't you, in these visions, grand central truths, lessons and principles which apply right across the period of the last days. Now, the last days began when the Lord Jesus left to go back to heaven, and they will terminate when he comes in power and in great glory. And the principles and the lessons can be seen to apply right throughout that period of time in different ways, in different manners, in different intensities. You see, when those early believers, when they read this letter, the state they were in and the hopelessness and the despair, you can imagine, they think, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We read it today. We who are sometimes puzzled by what's going on. What is there for us? Comfort. And there's hope. He has said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his building program. It won't stop, you know, until the very last stone, the last living stone has been added to the building. The last number has been brought in. That holy temple in the Lord. He will secure. He will deliver. He will keep his people. And the Lord himself ultimately will intervene when he comes from heaven with a shout. And what a comfort too. Tremendous comfort for those in days that lie ahead. Days of the unprecedented evil and tribulation that are yet to come. So also, God will comfort them. He will secure them. He will keep them. And he will deliver them. Can you almost imagine in those days that lie ahead, the believers then just picking up the book of Revelation and reading it? And their hearts are lifted up beyond their present trials and tribulations. Now go back and take another look. Step back and look at verses 1 to 8. See the angels restraining destruction, sealing the servants of God, and hear the voice giving the exact number. There's sealing, and there's numbering. And again, let me emphasize, he knows their exact number. Every one of his own, God knows personally. Even goes so far as to tell us, the very hairs of our head are numbered. Not one of them, he says, shall perish. The Lord Jesus said, of those whom thou hast given me out of the world, I have lost none of them. None shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. None, he says, shall pluck them out of my hand. They are sealed. Now, the symbol of the seal here is particularly, well, it's really threefold, but number one, it's ownership. You see? It's mine. That's what happens when it's sealed. The owner of that seal is saying, that is mine. The mark of the owner is on it. Also, he's saying, it's genuine, you see. It's authentic. It's the real thing. You get a letter from the Queen. How do you know it's from the Queen? You'll see the royal seal on the outside. It's genuine. So there's ownership. There's authenticity. There's also the idea of protection or security. You see, you don't tamper with a letter when it's sealed. You don't go poking around to find out what's on the inside. It's quite secure, that letter. You don't touch it. That's what the seal's saying. It's not to be tampered with. There's security there. Now, when God brings a soul into his kingdom, he seals them. He says, in effect, that soul is mine. That's ownership. A real child of mine. He's genuine. I made him that. And he's secure. He's not to be tampered with, no one's going to pluck him out of my hand. You see, you get this idea going through Scripture constantly. Ephesians, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has put his mark upon us, his mark within us, his Spirit within us, guaranteeing the glory that's yet to come because we belong to him. We are his, he says. They are mine, that person. They are secure. 2 Timothy 2, you know it says there, doesn't it? The Lord knows them that are his, having this seal of ownership. Also having this seal of authenticity, let him that named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh yes, he has claimed you amongst his number. And he says in the words of Malachi, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. That's a lovely verse. You see, there's ownership and there's deliverance in that day to come. Now, just turn and look again at the second vision. And just look at their description and what you're looking at. It's really quite marvellous there. It says in verse 9 and verse 10, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. I mean, what a picture. What a throne. What a multitude. It's a great multitude. It's a multitude that's innumerable. It's totally inclusive, multiracial, multicultural. And all of them are brought together in a commonality. That one great thing in common is they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what it is. If you said to them, who are you? And they answered. You said to the next one, well, who are you? And they answered. It went all the way down the number which cannot be numbered. I can hear, as it were, they would say, look, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. To God be the glory. This is my story. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. You see, it is him, it is his work that draws them together. They are all one in Christ Jesus. This is ultimate commonality. Innumerable in multitude, multinational in origin, all cleansed in their being. You think of what's going on in today's society with great ambitions, trying to stamp out what they call racism, trying to remove what they call discrimination, trying to create a society just based on one globalization. Well, here in the power of God and the work of God and in the gospel of God and in the blood of the Lamb, here is the answer to all divisions. Here is the point of commonality. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, think of it like this. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All, one in Christ Jesus. Those are the unifying truths. This vision gives us the outcome of that and the truth of it. Who are they? Verse 13. Who are they? John says, well, to the angel, well, you know. He says, these are they who have come out of great tribulation. I mean, what a beautiful picture of victory. On the one hand, tribulation. On the other hand, washed in the blood of the Lamb, standing before the throne. What a picture of victory out of tribulation to this. And what a picture of deliverance, divine deliverance. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trouble. You can almost imagine these early Christians reading through this letter, maybe behind locked doors, maybe in secret because they're so terrified because of the persecution and wondering. And they read this, and you can sense that. You can almost hear them sigh with relief. You can feel them, see them sort of smile and look above with a sense of hope. Deliverance, relief, and hope. Bear in mind that it's probably not too much to say that scarcely a home would not have lost a loved one for the cause of Christ. And then today, well, what does it say in Romans? We ourselves who groan within ourselves. We who have grasped the understanding of Paul's words in the Acts when he says that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom. See, unfortunately in Western society we perhaps missed out on this aspect of Christianity in the sense that we don't really understand it very well. Sadly, the church has taken the point of not only not understanding it, but deliberately avoiding it and clearly misunderstanding it, imagining that Christianity is somehow gives a person an aura of respectability and intellectual acceptability, and great business is to solve all your problems and so on and so on. It's not like that. There's many people in the world today who understand tribulation. Don't forget, the statistics are that in the last 10 years there have been 900,000 who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. That actually means one has died every 6 minutes. You see, they read these verses and there's great comfort and hope, for God is speaking not only to the past, in the past, he's speaking to the present, in the present, about the present. And then you imagine in days to come, those days of great tribulation, even greater evil and persecution. They read these words and then they realize the deliverance, the wonderful deliverance, the very presence of God and of the Lamb which lies ahead. Look now again, verses 9 to 17, that second vision. Now think about them like this. What are they wearing? Says in verse 9 quite clearly, they're clothed in white robes. See, no longer the garment that's stained with sin or the defilement of earth. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. White robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're just sinners. They're not the great of this world. They're not mighty in their intellect or power or wealth or esteem or standing. They're just sinners who've come and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they're wearing white robes. Now look at where they are, and that's in verse 15. And it says clearly there, they are before the throne of God. They're in his temple. That's what it says, in his temple. Before the throne of God, the place where he actually dwells, the place where his glory shines, that's where they are, wearing white robes. You can see the blessing, can't you? What a privilege, what a place. What are they doing? Verse 10, they're crying with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to God, which sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. They are giving glory to God. They're ascribing salvation to his name. Verse 10. Verse 15. And they're serving him day and night. Glorying, ascribing, and worshipping. That's what they're doing. They are wearing white robes. They are before the throne of God. They're in his temple. They are giving glory to God and to God and ascribing salvation to him. And they are serving him day and night. But now look. In that section, what is he doing? What is the God of the throne doing? Verse 15 actually tells you that. It says there that he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Now that's really wonderful. It's not just they dwell with him. What a blessing that is. What a joy that is. Resting in the presence of God and blessed. But it is actually him dwelling with them. And the notion is, the picture is, that God himself is quite at home amongst his redeemed, content to dwell amongst those whom he has sealed, numbered, and washed. Verse 16, what else is he doing? He's feeding them, for they shall hunger no more. He's shielding or protecting them, because the sun doesn't hurt them, nor the heat touch them. What else is he doing? Verse 17, the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall shepherd them. It says feed them in the Authorized. The word is shepherd. He is shepherding them. And he shall lead them or guide them unto the fountain of living waters. This is the Lamb who is the shepherd. You see, this is the good shepherd who is the Lamb. He laid down his life for the sheep. He called them by name. He knows every one. Not one of them has he lost. He's the entire number, and as he said he would, he leads them out to the fountain of living waters where they find pasture and rest for their souls. What a lovely fulfillment of what the Lord promised he would do with his sheep as the good shepherd. My shepherd is the Lamb, the living Lord who died with all good things I ever am, by him supplied. And if that's not enough, what else is he doing? It just says that God himself is wiping every tear from their eyes. I love the personal touch. God himself is wiping all tears. There's not going to be one left. There is no more tribulation. That's what they're wearing. That's what they're doing. That's where they are. That's what he is doing in the vision. But what's the outcome now? What's the real outcome? For these are these redeemed ones. Verse 16 says, quite plainly, clear teaching, they're satisfied. Completely satisfied. That's huge. They don't hunger. They don't thirst anymore. They lack nothing. They have everything. You see, heaven, the presence of God, the throne room of the Lamb, the temple, God's dwelling with his people. This is the answer to every inward yearning of the soul of man, to every unsatisfied craving. This is the answer to that lack of fulfillment which must be this side of heaven. It's the answer to earth's inadequacy. It's heaven's sufficiency. Heaven and Christ. What want I more? You see, Paul gets this thought across in Romans chapter 8, where he's talking about tribulation. Remember, they've come out of tribulation. They've left earth's troubles behind. He gets it across. In chapter 5, he says, we glory in tribulation. But in chapter 8, he says this. He says, I reckon that the sufferings, in other words, the tribulations of the present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Now that's what you've got. A glory which shall be revealed. It is not there yet. We are not there yet. We're just getting glimpses. Revelation is revealing the future. It's opening up heaven. It's showing the glory of Christ. It's showing the home of the redeemed. It's showing the fullness of redemption, the blessing for the sinner in Christ, the purposes of God for the exaltation of his Son, the work of God in securing a people for himself, the fullness of a glory which is yet to be revealed. So you stand back again, and you look at the chapter, and you say, what am I looking at? I'm looking at pictures of what? We're looking at pictures of a people sealed, a people secured and numbered, a people washed and redeemed, who are worshipping, serving, and glorifying God, who there in the throne room itself are protected, shepherded, and ultimately satisfied. So you see, you take the picture, and you don't just see in it the description that applies to a particular time, merely applies to a particular time, or that only applies to a particular people in some future time. Not only, but also what you're looking at is the glorious prospect for the redeemed of all the ages, the final destiny of those who have redeemed, those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, those whom God has taken and sealed and claimed for his very, very own. You know, it's a picture of, what is it Paul says? Paul says in one of those great understatements of Scripture, he says, you know, with Christ, far better. Far better. Can you not take comfort from that, even today? Can you not take comfort, hope, a sense of wonder at what lies ahead? That feeling that you want to get there. But more than that, also, you'll know you will be there. This is the end for the believer in the presence of God. As the old hymn writer said, it's then. I can say the heart is satisfied. It can ask for nothing more. All thought of self is now forever all. Christ, as the unmingled object, he fills my heart with blessed, adoring love. This is my endless part. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And we say together, along with those four elders and the 24 elders, I should say, and the four living creatures, amen. Salvation belongs to our God and to him that sits upon the throne.